following audio is from Fathom Church in Littleton, Colorado. More information about Fathom can be found at fathomchurch.org.
Well, good morning, everyone. I mean this when I say this. It's a pleasure to be a part of Fathom Church. I keep catching up with friends over the past several weeks who I haven't seen in a little while. And they say, how's Fathom going? And I go, it's great. I really enjoy being a part of this church with all of you. And so I just want to communicate that to you, that I'm grateful to be a part of this community and to join in community with all of you here. That's one of my favorite parts about being here at Fathom. I love you guys. It's great. I want to play a little word association with you this morning, just first off. If you want to answer out loud, you can. No pressure. I know sometimes it's a little intimidating answering out loud in a church service, but what do you think of when I say the word valuable? Maybe it's money. Maybe it's a car. Maybe it's family. Maybe it's, you know, something else. What do you think of when I say the word precious? It's actually what I have written down here in my notes. Talk about Gollum. My precious. The word precious has a lot of connotations. Valuable, significant, something that holds a lot of meaning, something that's important. I think of kids whenever we say the word precious. Kids are precious. They're important. They're valuable in and of themselves. There's a lot of things that are precious in our lives. And I'm guessing that all of us have something in our lives, either now or in the past, that to us we hold dear. We hold precious to ourselves. It's valuable. It's significant. It means a lot to us. It's more than just, you know, it's more than just a deck of cards that you play games with, or your 1992 Ford Pinto. Maybe that's precious to you. I don't know. Sorry, Justin. But there's something that's precious to you. It holds a lot of weight to you. It's significant. So I don't actually have this anymore, and so it weighs on my heart a little bit. But I want to tell you something about something that's precious to me. I moved to Indiana when I was 9. And Indiana was where my mom's parents lived. And so I hadn't gotten to spend a lot of time with them previously. And so I moved to Indiana and was able to start doing things. And one of the things my grandpa and I got to do was we got to go golfing. And so we would go golf, and that was kind of like our thing. That was our bonding time. And I was like 10, and so I would hit the ball 50 yards, and then I would walk up to it, and then I would hit the ball 50 yards again, and then I would walk up to it, and then I would miss it, and I would say, that doesn't count, right? And he'd say, no, that counts as a stroke. You address the ball, it counts. But golf was something that we held dear, that I held dear. And one year, he gave me a gift. He gave me a ball mark. For those of you who don't know, when you go on the green and you don't want someone else to hit your ball, you put a ball mark down so you know where it was at. And he gave me a ball mark that had my name on it. And that was precious to me, especially since probably five years later, he passed away. And I no longer had... I didn't think I was going to do that. I no longer had that opportunity to spend time with him. I no longer had that opportunity to develop my relationship with him. And this memento was something that I got to hold on to. It was a symbol of what he and I developed. It was a symbol of our relationship. It was a symbol of the connection that we had, the time that we shared together. that ball mark, it's silly in some ways because it's a ball mark. But it was precious to me. It meant a lot to me. It's something that I held dear to myself because of what it meant about who gave it to me. And I wonder if we have something that's precious to us, that holds a lot of value, that holds significance. It holds memories, it holds time spent, it holds relationship. And when you look at this thing, all of those things come up again. You remember them. It's precious to you. And this morning we're gonna talk a little bit about something that's precious. We're gonna talk a little bit about, in this story of Noah, today we're in the story about Noah and the covenant that God made with him. We're gonna talk about what is precious to God, what holds value for God, what is significant for God. We're gonna look through a little bit about what the covenant is, what it is. That is important. Why God did that? Why God made the covenant with Noah? How he wanted to communicate to that, and why it was important that he did that. So just to kind of give us a little bit of background, last week there was a lot of death, a lot of destruction. There was a lot that happened. The whole earth was destroyed by a flood, and in it, all things that were living perished. All humans, all animals perished. They died because of the judgment God brought upon them for their incredible corruption, sin, and iniquity. And yet, even in the midst of that judgment, even in the midst of that punishment, God provided grace to Noah and his family and to the animals that were on the ark. There was grace to them. And in that, he provided, in that provision, we see what was precious to God. Even in the midst of all that death and destruction, there was something that was precious to God. And as we look at this, I want us to keep that in mind, that as Noah gets off the ark, as he makes this altar and as he sacrifices to God, at the end, very end of chapter 8, I can't help but wonder if he had one of those thoughts. He was worshiping God, and he was very grateful to the grace that he provided to Noah and his family in saving their lives. But I wonder if there was also a little bit of grief, a little bit of sadness that said, man, I'm grateful for this provision that God gave, I'm also a little sad about all of this destruction, about all of this death. So let's take a look at our passage this morning. Genesis chapter 9 is where we're going to be. Genesis chapter 9. Starting in verse 1. Genesis 9. And it says, "And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you, and as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is its blood. And for your lifeblood, I will require a reckoning. From every beast, I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man, I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. And you, be fruitful and multiply, teem on the earth and multiply in it.'" So that's just the first section of our passage this morning. But in it, we see that God, we see that life is precious to God. We see that God values life. And I want to walk you through a little bit why I think that this passage is saying that. In this passage, these first seven verses are framed by something we've heard before. We've heard be fruitful, multiply before. God gave that directive to Adam and Eve in the garden. He said, be fruitful and multiply. And so this passage is taking us back to that very same passage where God has created something that's good, it's great, he's blessing it, and he's saying, even though we've just come out of all of this destruction, out of all of this judgment, there is good and life is good. I am providing a way for there to continue to be life. And whenever he keeps going, he says he gives provision for humanity, for food. He gives the animals to Noah and his family as food. He's providing something so that they can continue to live. And in this passage, he's also saying, whenever it says, the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast. I think this can be a little confusing, right? Because he's saying, be fruitful, multiply, grow in this earth, and the animals are going to be scared of you. They're going to fear you. What does that have to do? I think what God is saying is that in this world that is now characterized, we've seen the spiral of sin from the initial perfection of the Garden of Eden into murder and into utter corruption in the entire earth. In this world that is now used to killing, it's used to death, it's not something that's out of the ordinary, he's saying, I'm going to protect you from these animals. I'm going to provide a provision so that these animals will no longer threaten you, they will no longer kill you. There is a provision that where they will be fearful of you because they're dangerous now. In this world where there is so much killing and fear, he's providing a way of life for these people. He's providing food for them. But then we get to this part where about the blood and the life. And it's a little confusing. It's also a little weird talking about life and blood. But what he's saying, God is very directly linking. In the Old Testament, it would have been very common to say life and blood are associated with it. They wouldn't have had in-depth technical medical knowledge of brain activity and brain waves and neurological systems and all of the different systems within the body that make it function correctly. And so blood and life would very quickly have become associated and linked together. And so God is saying the life and the blood are together. And because of that sanctity, because of that sacredness, you are no longer allowed, you're not allowed to eat that. You have to drain the blood out of that. Because that blood is something that's only God's. Life is only God's. And so that he's reiterating and reconfirming that picture, that idea in the minds of Noah and his family that there is death now, there is killing for food in this world, but the life is not theirs that they get to take. God is giving that to them in his provision for them. He's providing that to them. In this passage, we also see God's how God views human life. At the end of that passage, it says, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image. The shedding of blood, the taking of the life of a human being, is more significant than the taking of a life of an animal. Because human being is made in the image of God. Because human being was created to have something that was the same or similar to God. Not the same as, but similar to. We were created in such a way that in some way we represent God by the very nature of existence, by the very nature of being alive and being here. We reflect who God is. We are created in his image, and that is a significant thing. And so God is saying, because of that, and because we've come out of this world where killing is now the norm, where death is the norm, life is precious to me. And your life is especially precious to me because you were made in my image, because you were made in my likeness, because you were made to represent me on this earth to the rest of creation. Your life is precious. And so we see throughout these first seven verses just reiteration and reiteration of why life is precious to God. We see that God provides for the human beings there. We see that he provides, he communicates that life should not be taken callously, either animal or human, and that human beings are especially precious to him because we are created in his image. Life is precious to God. Life is precious to God. He institutes all of these, he starts talking about all of these things because he's establishing a new order where Adam and Eve were in one place, Noah and his family is in another place, and God's restarting what life looks like in the midst of all that death and pain and suffering and killing. And in the midst of Noah perhaps wondering if God actually values life because he just wiped all of it off the face of the earth, God is saying, no, I value life. Life is precious to me, and here's why. Here's how you should live. Here's what you should do to keep this in mind, that life is precious to me. I want us to think back to that thing that is precious to us, whether it's a family member or some possession or something that holds value and significance to us. Usually we have some rules associated with it, right? Whenever I had that golf mark, I would make sure to keep it in the same place every time. I wouldn't just throw it into my golf bag. I wouldn't just keep it in my pocket. I would put it in one specific place so that I knew where it was, and that when I left the golf course and put my clubs away, and then whenever the next time I came out, I got my clubs and brought them back, I knew where it was. I had a rule. I had a way that I dealt with that. Maybe, I know car illustrations are overused, but maybe you have like a 1969 Shelby Mustang or whatever classic car or muscle car that you might be into. But you've got rules with it. Kids don't drive it. There's no playing in the garage next to it. Like we keep our distance. We don't want to scratch it because it's precious. It holds value. It holds significance, and we want to take care of it. It's the same thing that God is doing. He's establishing rules. He's establishing a way of life, a way of living, so that human beings know how to live in response to the knowledge of God believing that life is precious to him. So now he's established this in the first seven verses. But as we keep going, we've seen in verses 1 to 7 the preciousness of life that God knows and that God wants us to know that he believes. But as we move forward, we're going to see a little bit more about how God relates to life on earth. So starting in verse 8, then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, behold, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the livestock, and every beast of the earth with you, as many as came out of the ark. It is for every beast of the earth. I establish my covenant with you that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. So So after we've seen God say, life is precious to me, we might ask, well, so how do I know that? So what? I mean, you've told me that these things that you've said are good, and these things that you've put in place for us to live by are good, and they back up your statement that life is precious, but how do I know that? Like, what have you done to show that? And so what does God do? God covenants with his people, with Noah and his family. He covenants to keep life precious. So in that situation, in that engagement that God has with Noah, he's saying, I'm putting these things in place, and I'm also covenanting with you. But what does that mean? What is covenant? I think that's a little lost on us nowadays, because that's not part of our culture anymore. We don't covenant as part of political processes. We don't covenant to protect people from each other. That's not part of our culture. And so what is covenant? Most of the time, I think we think of contracts. We think of it, agreements. We think, hey, I'm a lawyer, and you need representation in a court of law. So let's sit down, and we're gonna write out a contract that you will hire me and pay me a certain hourly wage to work on your case and to work and fight for you in a court of law to prove that you're innocent. Or maybe there's a coffee shop that needs food provided to give people food, and so they contract with a kitchen that makes food, packages it, and then so that they can sell it. And whenever you engage in these contracts, like you negotiate, you say, no, that's not important to me. I don't need that as part of this deal, but I do want this. And if you give me this and take this away, I'll add this to the part of my responsibility to you. I'll pay you $50 extra a month or $300 extra a month. But there's negotiations, there's back and forth, there's this idea that this agreement can change. Sometimes you even write in escape clauses. If this happens, we're out. We're done. We won't have an agreement. If you fail to follow through on this, then I am no longer bound by our contract. There's a way out. At least they're having fun, right? I kind of want to go join them now. It sounds great. But these contracts are not what God has in mind here. The Old Testament mind, whenever they see a covenant, they see an obligation. It's not something that that might have some wiggle room or some leeway, or, well, you know, I'm not so sure if that's really what I want to do with that agreement, so I'm going to back out. Covenant is an obligation. It's binding. You're uniting two parties together, and they don't. It's like when you put your fingers in a Chinese finger trap, those darn things. Put them in, and you can't get them out, and then you walk around like this all day. Hey, guys, how's it going? But you're bound together. God is binding himself to whom? Not just Noah and his family, but all of the succeeding generations of humanity. All of humanity, and not just humanity either, but all of creation, every living thing as well. God is covenanting to them. He is binding himself to them and saying, I will not destroy you by flood again. I am binding myself to you and saying that no longer will flooding, floodwaters, a deluge, an inundation of water be what brings judgment upon humanity and the earth. I will never wipe the entire face of the earth out of existence by way of a flood. He's binding himself to humanity. And so we know, especially as the divine being, that he will follow through on his covenant, that he will back up what he says, that he will keep going with his obligation to us to say, I will protect your life. I'm going to make this covenant to you because life is precious to me, And I want you to know that. It is important that you know that life is precious. And it's especially hard, I think, nowadays for us to get what covenant is, because the one covenant that we have is so broken. The one covenant that we're familiar with, there's so much brokenness in it. The divorce rate, the amount of hurt and pain and brokenness that happens in the marriage covenant shifts our focus and our attention, like the balloons, away from what we need to focus on. How God does covenant. And so in this, in our discussion of what covenant is, looking at God and his covenant, we shouldn't look at it and say, well, marriage covenant isn't, sometimes can't, you know, you can separate, you can back away. We shouldn't look at it and say, well, God might do that. What we need to do is take, look at what God is saying about covenant. Look at how committed God is to his covenant. And then that is how we respond and view marriage covenant. Covenant is the highest available form of commitment that God has. He covenants with us. And it, you know, We all have, at different stages of life or at different cultures, we all have different ways of making the highest available form of commitment to someone or something. When you're 4 years old, you pinky swear, right? I pinky swear. I promise I'll share my toys with you. Pinky swear. And as you get a little bit older, you say, I cross my heart, hope to die. And then as you get a little older, you spit on your hands, and then you shake. I mean, I did that. I don't know if all of you did that, but that was like you spit on your hands, and you shake, and you seal that promise with each other. Anyone want to make a promise with me? In some cultures, blood brothers, you actually spill blood with each other. To seal an agreement, to seal a commitment to each other. It's the highest form of commitment. Scout's honor. You're committing to do something. You're saying that my word is true, my word is good, and what I'm saying, I will follow through on. What is this covenant? What is actually included in what God is covenanting with us? There's two things. First, he's covenanting that he will never cut off all of flesh. So floodwaters will never be what destroys and brings judgment on the entire earth ever again. And God is covenanting that that is the case. And he's also covenanting that he will not destroy the entire earth by flood. So life itself, things that breathe and have life in them, will not be destroyed, and the rest of the earth won't be destroyed in it as well. It's kind of a marriage, it's intentionally paired to communicate that everything will not be destroyed because life is precious to God. He values life. So we know that God values life. We've seen him establish the order of creation and the rules that we need to live by in order to value life as he does. And then we've seen that he's not just saying this thing, but he's instituting a covenant. He's instituting the highest form of commitment that he has available to him in that culture and saying, I am so committed to life being precious that I will not destroy it in this way ever again. I will not wipe everything off the face of the earth in this way ever again. And then what does he do? Verse 12. And God said, this is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all future generations. I have set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. When I bring clouds over the earth and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And the waters shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the clouds, I shall see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. God said to Noah, "This is the sign of the covenant that I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth." As we read those last verses, we see lots of repetition. There's lots of repetition of covenant. There's lots of repetition of flesh. There's lots of repetition of sign. And so all of these things are paired together. God is saying, I've established this covenant not to wipe out all flesh, not to destroy all flesh. And this covenant is reflected in this sign that I am putting amongst you on this earth, the bow. I'm putting this thing here as a sign. I am putting this thing here as a symbol. I am putting this thing here to remind of the covenant, so that we remember the covenant. God covenants with all of life. God's sign confirms that life is precious. He confirms through his, he establishes that life is precious. He covenants, saying that this isn't just words, this isn't just something I'm putting on you, but now this is something that I'm putting a sign. This sign now represents something. This sign now represents, it symbolizes, it reminds of the covenant that I have established with you, and saying that life is precious. So what is this sign? Literally, the text says it's a bow. There is no Hebrew word for rainbow. It's a bow. We know that what is in the clouds is a rainbow. That's what we call it. But why is the word bow here? It's the word bow because this is not just a symbol of the covenant that God is giving to his people. It's a symbol that God is hanging up the very symbol of war and destruction and judgment and making it a sign of peace, a sign of life. He's completely reorienting this thing that when people would hear of a bow, they would think, oh, there's judgment coming, there's destruction, there will be war, there will be death, there will be life. And in this narrative where God is saying, no, life is precious to me, I don't just judge people and wipe life off the face of the earth just willy-nilly. He's saying life is significant and it's valuable to me. He's reorienting that sign so that when we look at it, we recognize that used to mean destruction. That used to mean war. That used to mean death. But because of this covenant, you remember that covenant that God made with us? You remember that covenant 4,000 years ago that God made with Noah and his sons and all the succeeding generations? That's me. That's you. We're in that. And we see this bow in the clouds, and we remember. We remember that what that symbolizes is God's covenant with us, his covenant to preserve life, his covenant to say that life is precious. And it's a sign for us to remember. Well, who does the text say that this sign is for? It is a sign for us, otherwise God wouldn't have put it in the clouds for us to see. But who does he say it's for? He says, I will put this sign in the clouds so that whenever I bring clouds over the earth, whenever I bring rain over the earth, I will remember. I will remember this covenant. And it's not that God forgets this covenant. It's not like every time rain clouds come over the earth, he's like, oh man, I forgot. Dope. He has a Homer Simpson moment. Dope. No, it's not like that at all. But it's a symbol of his covenant faithfulness. It's a symbol of his character that whenever he makes a covenant with his people, he follows through on it. We see this over and over again throughout the rest of the scripture with his covenant to David, with his promise of the new covenant in the later Old Testament, and then his fulfillment of the new covenant in the coming of Christ. We see God's covenant faithfulness to his people, his faithfulness to follow through on his promises to his people, because he is a God who does that. He is a God who's faithful to answer his people. He is a God who is faithful to follow through on his promises. And I wonder if there are symbols or things that have been redeemed or changed to mean something that they didn't used to mean. You look at it and you say, well, that used to mean this, but not anymore. Ironically, the rainbow now is one of those symbols. It hasn't been redeemed, but it has now been changed to mean something that it didn't used to mean. Now when we look at a rainbow, we look at something that symbolizes LGBT rights and the community. And so it used to be very widely accepted as a symbol of God, as a symbol of God's faithfulness, as a symbol of God's provision, and yet now it has been changed to mean something else. God is continually in the process of redeeming things like that. God continually takes things that are broken, that aren't how his people are to live, and symbols of those things, and then he redeems it. I think of a church in I can't remember the name of it, but a church in Las Vegas who doesn't meet in a space off the strip. They don't meet, you know, out in a suburb somewhere. They meet on the strip in a strip club because they are redeeming the very symbols of that culture in Las Vegas of corruption, of sin, of brokenness. They are intentional about where they meet because they want to say, God redeems. God changes these things. And so it's a symbol of God's redemption. It's a symbol of God's forgiveness. It's a symbol of God's faithfulness to that community. And that's what the rainbow is to us. It is a symbol of how God takes something that used to be about war and destruction and turns it into something that now means life. And so whenever we look at the rainbow, we see life. We see God's covenant with us. We know that life is precious to him. We know that he's covenanted with us to maintain that life is precious and that he will continue to remain faithful because of the sign that he gave to us that life is precious, that life is significant, that life is valuable. And so we see that life is valuable. We see that life is significant. So I want to leave you this morning with a couple of things about how we can internalize and think of life as precious. The first thing that our passage talks about explicitly is what happens when a life is taken. What happens when someone commits murder? What happens when that life, when that blood is spilt? I think this passage very clearly says, actually, I don't think it says clearly. It's pretty controversial. There's a lot of people who disagree. There's a lot of discussion. There's a lot of animosity even about the death penalty. And I'm sure even within this room, there are a lot of views represented. But I think what the text is saying is that God is instituting capital punishment. And in the Old Testament, how they would have viewed capital punishment in their society was through the idea of a kinsman who seeks justice for their fallen family member. That kinsman would have been responsible for taking up the mantle of justice and saying, my relative was killed unjustly by this person. It is now my responsibility because God ordained it. not because they're taking it on upon themselves just out of revenge, but God ordained capital punishment as a part of this new society that he's instituting on earth. That's part of his rules. He's saying God is saying life is precious, and whenever life is taken, life must be given as a result of that. I'm not going to get into any of the discussion around that, but I think that this is what the text is saying here, that God is instituting capital punishment. And so within our culture, we don't have kinsmen who seek justice anymore. Our society is now, our government is now the society that is responsible for that. God is putting the weight of responsibility for justice. No longer is he going to mete out justice by judgment, specifically in the form of the flood, but now he's handing that over to society, to human society, to be responsible for that. So that's one way I think the text is saying that life is sacred. Human life is sacred. And one that follows very closely on the heels of that is in the discussion about abortion. And before I even say anything about what this text has to say about that, I'm sure many of us know people who have had an abortion. Many of us know someone who's either related to us or we're friends with or we interact with who has gone through that and who has made that choice. There might even be someone here who has had an abortion. And so for you or for your friends or for your family members, I want to very clearly say that there is grace. There is no judgment. There is no condemnation for you. In a discussion where there is shame and guilt, where we can beat ourselves up and just condemn ourselves for something that we did a long time ago, there is grace. There is forgiveness. There is reconciliation. And that is a place where we as the church can protect the sanctity of life. Not by getting on a Facebook conversation and saying, all of you people who believe that abortion is good and life is a choice and women should have the right to choose whether or not they continue to carry this baby through to term, you are wrong and you are terrible people. Facebook is not the venue for that. And people are not the terrible people. The practice is what is terrible. Abortion is what is terrible. What is terrible is that we as a society have worked ourselves into a place where we're no longer a safe place, where people who are struggling with this decision, who aren't sure if they can do this, who don't know if they can follow through with this, who are scared about what it might mean to be a 16-year-old mom with no job, no high school education, and the boy who got her pregnant now has left and abandoned her. Our culture has grown to a place where that very shame is what drives someone to make that decision. And that is where we as the church have an opportunity to provide love and to provide care and to provide counsel. And so when we talk about abortion and the sanctity of life, do we need to fight against abortion? I think so. Absolutely. But I think maybe even a larger piece of what that looks like is the church being willing to say, I love you. I care about you. I care about you and I love you even if you've made this decision in the past. I care about you and I love you if you're thinking about this decision. And I care about you and I love you and want to walk through this with you. I want to care about you as you struggle with this decision. And I want to support you throughout this entire conversation. I think one of the reasons, I don't know this, I've never been faced with a decision about abortion. But I wonder if one of the driving forces is the shame that will accompany a life. If it's the shame that will accompany an unanticipated pregnancy. And if we take away that shame, if we take away the judgment, if we say, you know, this is wrong and it wasn't a good decision, but we care about you. We don't affirm the decision, but we affirm you as being a life, and we affirm your child as being a life. And that is how we can show you love and care. If that is the mindset that we have as the church, we will transform our culture in this area. We will transform how our culture looks at this issue. And we will transform how people respond to this issue. More broadly, I think sanctity of life, the sacredness of life, the preciousness of life isn't just confined to capital punishment or to abortion. It's even broader than that. Life is precious, and that means every single life that exists is precious. Every single life that exists. That means the person that you see on the sidewalk who doesn't have a home to sleep, who has no place to lay their head, who has no security or stability in their life, who may have significant mental illness, who you don't feel safe around, who you get uncomfortable around, means that person is sacred. That person is precious. That life means something to God. It means that an immigrant who comes across the border with Mexico and doesn't have papers, who is in the country illegally, who can't engage with society normally because they're not supposed to be here, they're not supposed to be a part of this country, it means that those people are sacred. It means that those people are precious. It means that those people whose life is a living hell are precious to God. It means that someone who has been displaced because of fighting in their country, either from the Congo or Nepal or Bangladesh or China or Somalia or Egypt or Palestine or Colombia, means that those people who have been shipped out of their home or who have fled their home because they don't feel safe there, it means that their life is sacred. Their life is precious. Their life means something to God. And it means something to us as the church as well. There are lots of broken people, both in our church and outside of our church. And all of the life is precious. All of the life is sacred. And we have an opportunity to care for each other, to care for our neighbor who is hurting, to care for the person that we sit next to in church who hurts deeply every week because of something that they carry with themselves. It means that we have an opportunity to minister to someone who doesn't get the traditional life and support of a community or of their family because they don't have any, because they've been orphaned, or because their family is all back in Mexico or all in Bangladesh because they had to leave them behind, or because they converted to Christianity and their family now hates them. And in some cases, wants to kill them. We all have opportunities to care for people whose lives are precious. And I know that all of this seems a bit daunting. It can seem like, I'm just one person. I've got to work 40 or 50 hours a week. I've got 3 kids that I've got to feed. I've got a wife that I need to care for. I've got a husband that needs my support. all of these things take my time, and I don't know that I can give any more of the time that I have. Maybe not. And I don't expect any one of us to change the world by ourselves. I don't expect any one of us to communicate everything that needs to be communicated to one person about the sacredness, the value of their life. But that's the neat thing about how the Holy Spirit works. He's the one who's speaking to these people. He's the one who's caring for these people. And he's the one who's bringing all of that together from different people, different organizations, different systems, different beliefs, different organizations. He's bringing those, all of those together to communicate to them, to that specific person, that their life is precious, their life is valuable. So as we leave this week, I want to leave you both with an encouragement that your life is precious, that God values your life. And he does so because he doesn't want to sweep you off the face of the earth and, under judgment and condemnation, but because he cares for you and he values your life. But I also want to leave us with a challenge. There are ways that we can care for people. And whether that means we know another language and can help translate or can help minister to another culture, or whether that means we can provide financial resources to organizations that do, or whether that means we can talk with people one-on-one who are making a difficult decision and say, I value your life and the life of your unborn child. We have an opportunity, and we can make a difference. It doesn't have to be huge. It doesn't have to be big. But it can be a difference, just a little bit. And God will work through you and I to make that difference. Let's pray. Lord God, Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the value that you place on life. We thank you so much for the sacredness that our lives have and the sacredness that you communicate to us that our lives have. We thank you for your covenant, God, that promises us. We thank you for your sign that reminds us. It confirms that you do value our life. God, I pray grace over any condemnation or judgment that there might be in the room right now. God, that you would show very clearly to individuals here and the community that you care for and love and forgive and redeem and reconcile by the work of your Son, Jesus Christ. And we thank you so much that there is grace, that there is forgiveness. But we also pray that you would move in us to show us a life that we can value, to show us a life that we can care about, to show us someone who needs to know that they are loved. And we thank you that you give us your Holy Spirit to move and to challenge and to guide, so that this is not something we just do on our own, or we have to figure out on our own, but that you lead us and show us where those are. It's in your name we pray. Amen.